Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to start with verse 5 in a few moments. We have a number of people visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence, some new to our area, some who have been in our area before, some who are passing through. We're glad to have all of you and hope you can be back with us anytime that you might have the opportunity to do so. Our purpose as we join together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day is to do those things that are right in the sight of God, neither adding to or subtracting from that which God has told us to do, that we live according to His will and do that to the best of our ability. If you're in the area and you would like to join us in the participation of doing those things, of joining to work and worship with the people of God here at this place, then we'd be glad to have you, and we'd love to have that opportunity to get to know you better. It's good to see Charlotte Seiler out and some others who have not been able to be out lately. It's I know Charlotte's been through quite a deal of ordeal of pain, and it's good to see her with us this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, pardon me, and in verse 5, in the New King James, it reads, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" The American Standard Version puts a little bit different wording on that with the same thought. It says, "Try your own selves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or know you not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate?" Both of those, the idea is that there's something that's there of a testing, a proving, a trying of ourselves. We're familiar with that concept, and certainly our young people are. You're coming down to finals, and you have a test. And a test is there not only on what you have covered in the last week or two, but a test is over all of that. And it looks in a general way of that area in which there is a study, and it tests whether or not you've learned that material or not. Every time that you take that test, there is then the possibility of either failing or passing. In the New American Standard Bible, it puts it this way, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" That idea of failing the test gets to the bad side of that matter of taking one. We can either pass it or we can fail it. And here the Apostle Paul is pointing out to us that there is a test that we need to put ourselves through as to whether we're in the faith, as to whether Jesus Christ is truly in us and we're living in that sort of a fashion. Now, in the end, the Lord Jesus will give us the answer to that as we stand before Him as judge. But that ought not to be something that we're looking about that fact of whether or not we're living as we ought just at that time of the judgment. If that's the time, then it's too late. Philippians points out the very clear fact that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we stand before His judgment seat, we'll bow at the name of the Lord Jesus. But if that's the first time, it's too late. There's a need for us to, in our life, test ourselves in a constant fashion to see whether we're in the faith. And that's what we want to talk about for a little while this morning, of areas with regard to that test. What sections of that test are there to be? Well, there's a section that talks about whether we're maturing in knowing and using the truth. Certainly, God has an expectation of that. That if there is no growth and there's no maturing that's taking place, then something's wrong. We recognize that with regard to a baby. It's fine for you to have a little baby that you and I over and that's not able to speak and that drools for a while if that child's about 4 months old, but if that's still happening when they're 25, you've got a problem. There's a maturing that's needed in going on there. And that maturing is what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, he speaks to them of something that they ought to know, but they don't know as they should have. He says there, "For when by reason of time you ought to become teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God."
and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil.
That growth process that takes place in the Word of God is not some sort of an intellectual-only pursuit. It's not merely a matter of knowing what He says or what the Word says with respect to something and being able to feed back in a verbatim way what's there. It has to do with more than that. It has to do with an application of that will of God. Not only to know this is what it said, but this is how that applies to my life. That's why the Hebrew writer says, even those who have their senses exercised. That's a doing to discern between good and evil. So in the maturing process, we need to give ourselves to a diligence of the Word of God. Now that's going to take time. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul told Timothy to give diligence to show himself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James puts the word study there. Well, study is part of it, but it isn't all of it. A diligence in the word of God is not only a learning, but a doing. It's an all-round kind of a giving of oneself over to the will of God. To let that abide in us, and us in it, that we might truly know and do that which is right. Turn back over to the Psalms and notice something about this. In the first Psalm, the psalmist talks about the fact of what that man of God is going to be like that's blessed. He says there, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night." You see, whatever the part that is involved in being in sin, it's too much. That's why verse 1 talks about the man is blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's where you started, walking. Nor stands in the way of the sinner. That's when one has a comfort level there. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffer. That's when he's down and participating with that, and that's now his home. We ought not to be comfortable with or participating with evil on any level. Now, how is that going to take place that we stay away from that? Verse 2 comes into mind there. And that is that we are those who delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law we meditate day and night. Over in the 119th Psalm, you find much the same thing. In the 119th Psalm, look with me in verse 147. Psalm 119, verse 147. "I anticipated the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy words. Mine eyes anticipated the night watches, that I might meditate on thy word." What does that say? What that says is what God had told his people to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that is, in the morning and in the evening, you keep that word ever before your face. And so he says that he cried at the dawning of day as he hoped in the word. That it gave him hope, and there were those tears of joy and also of the recognition of wrong. And that at the night hours and the night watches, he meditated on the Word of God. You know, there are those times in every one of our lives when we recognize that sometimes sleep is that which is not going to happen. And we can sit there and do all kinds of things. We can get up and we can go watch TV. We can do all kinds of things. But I found more restful than anything if I think about the Word of God. It may be that I need to get up and read it. It may be that it's in there in the mind and I need to think about that more diligently. And you know what happens as we do that? Worry is driven away and a faith is brought intact. And as that faith comes intact to think upon God's will, to learn that, to put that into use in our life, then those worries go away and the hope that we have in Christ comes ever clearer. In the 119th Psalm back
closer to the beginning of that. The statement was made, you remember, as we talked about a few weeks ago, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is given by taking heed thereto according to the Word of God. And he goes on and talks about why the Word of God, the will of God, is that which is going to be able to cleanse the path of those who are young. And just like it's able to cleanse the path of those who are young, it's able to cleanse the path of those of us who are a little older as well. That the fact is that God's Word has to be there as the instruction or the guide before anything can be done rightly. You know, if you're going to build something, a house or whatever it is, you have to have a blueprint of that. There has to be a plan. These things just don't come from an explosion and everything happen as it should. We are ones who recognize we have to follow this plan. Well, what's the plan for our life? It's the Word of God. It's that blueprint by which we ought to live our lives. Now, are we growing in the knowledge of God's Word as we ought? Are we those who are giving the time that we need to give, to spend in that, in understanding the will of God each day? That's a part of our test. And what's God going to say with regard to us passing or failing that test with respect to our maturing in His Word? There's another aspect of it, and that is whether or not we're a dependable part of a local congregation. In the New Testament, it's obvious that people identified and worked with a local church. That was a priority of those in New Testament time. The Apostle Paul, after he was converted, he changed his way no longer to be a persecutor of those in Christ, but to be a participant with them in the will of God. It says in verse 26 of Acts 9, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." What does that mean, to join himself to the disciples? There was something, he already was a Christian. But there was something more needed than that. He needed to work with and worship with others of like faith and to be one who participated in those things that God gave for us to do in a collective manner. Over in the 18th chapter, in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 27, it speaks about Apollos, this man who had been in Ephesus, and he was going to go over to Achaia or to Corinth. It says, "And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace." Here was a group of saints over here in Ephesus. And now he was going to go from there to Corinth. What did he need to do? He needed to do the same thing that he had done at Ephesus. To join himself with, to identify himself with, to work with those saints who were at Corinth. And that's the responsibility that each child of God has as well. It's not merely a matter that has to do with the salvation of my own soul initially. It has to do with the provision for my own soul and for me to help others of like faith. That's what the will of God speaks about. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, this point is made very clear. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, he starts out saying, "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." There's the salvation of our soul, isn't it? Is there a period there and nothing that goes beyond it? No. What comes next, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not. He is faithful that promised." What does that mean, to hold fast our confession? Our confession that we made, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then needs to be lived out before other people. Not only do I need to be washed with that salvation that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ, but then there is a need for that confession to be seen in my life before others. Is there a period there? No. We go down then in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to love and good works," to provoke unto love and good works. There's a one another that's talked about, who the Apostle Paul is pointing out, others who have been washed by that blood of Jesus Christ.
And those one and others are meeting together. How do I know that? Verse 25 says,
not the forsaking of our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh.
Why is it that God in His infinite wisdom saw the wisdom of causing us to come together in local churches? When you look at that passage, it's obvious, isn't it? That not only have I come to Christ in being saved by His blood, but having been saved by His blood, there is a necessity of living out that confession before others. Now when I do that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is I'm going to come in conflict with a bunch of people who do not hold that same confession of faith. And so what I need to do, I need to be one who looks at others and help them be provoked in love and good works, and let them help me be provoked unto love and good works. And what's a part of that? What's a part of that is the assembling of ourselves together. Now notice it doesn't say the assembly. It says the assembling. That's a participle form. It has to do by somebody who's involved in an action, an ongoing action. Some would say, well, as long as I come together with God's people once a week, then that sure ought to be okay because it says assembly. No, it doesn't. It says assembling. That's a process of what's going on. And as we come together, assembling together with the saints, there is repeatedly that opportunity for us to exhort one another to love and good works. Notice, if you will, how it is that that happens as we worship together. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16, it says, Jesus, as His custom was, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. As His custom was. Why? Because that's where God's people were. That's where the law of God was read. That's where there was a concentration upon it. And what did Jesus want His custom to be? To be there when that was being done. In the New Testament church, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we find not only was there one day that they met, but they daily met at that time. Why? Because there was a need for them, having been those just saved by the blood of Christ, just come to the gospel of Christ, to grow in that more and more. And a provision was made for that by the daily teaching that takes place. Is there a similar kind of provision that's needed for us from time to time? There was with them. Surely there is with us. When we join together in a gospel meeting, and we give ourselves to a focus of thinking about the will of God, does it not encourage you to be with God's people every day? You know, I miss it when we go away from a meeting that I don't have that fellowship with somebody who's come to preach the gospel and listen to him. I don't get to see everybody else who's there in this local congregation day to day. Because some of the times that I feel the strongest and I feel the most blessed and encouraged to be what I ought to be is when we're gathering together in this sort of a way. Now, if I recognize that and you recognize that in a daily way in a gospel meeting, how much more would that be to recognize that so every week as we meet together? Whether it's Sunday, Wednesday, it doesn't matter. We come together in that way. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some can't do that. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on those people. I'm saying we have the same opportunity as we do for, say, in giving. That here in giving, as we had talked about in the class in the auditorium this morning, it's not that the Lord requires of us what we can't give, but what we can, according to our ability. If I only have the ability to be out once a week, then that's what I ought to do. Why? Because I want to. Because God's will is there being declared. And there is an encouragement that happens with saints as we join together in that place. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, that point is made teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what happens when we come together. When the songs are sung about encouraging us to live as we ought to live in purity. Or the songs are sung about that heavenly home that we hope for. or the songs are sung about the love of Christ in giving Himself. Does that touch your heart and your soul? I hear those songs being sung, and many times they cause me to contemplate and think about those things of that message. What are we doing? We're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I can't do that if I'm not here. And you can't either. When we look at the 122nd Psalm in verse 1, the person who was there joining together with God's people in the Old Testament said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Are we glad? I sometimes hear people say, well, do I have to? That's very opposite of being glad. What we need to understand is God puts us as a part of a local congregation for a reason. And that reason is that we can come together, attending as we should, to encourage one another and to teach that which is right. When attendance diminishes, something is wrong. That's oftentimes a first indicator of someone in lacking in their faithfulness. Something's been there in their mind before that wasn't manifest. But many times that's one of the first manifestations that we have, that they cease to desire that being together with God's people. They cease to desire the hearing of God's word and the exhortation to do that. What do we do? Do we gladly take every opportunity that we have to worship? Again, I may not have some opportunities, but do I gladly take each one that I do have to worship together with the saints? There's something we might need to ask ourselves. Is my plan, I'm planning to miss in the next week this assembly, and this one. And if that's so, I need to ask myself why. What's taking place at that assembly that wouldn't help me? We're joining together on Wednesday evening to study the Word of God. In the auditorium, we're studying Nehemiah. In classes, they're studying other things. What about the study of Nehemiah or something else is something I don't need? Doesn't have any bearing on my soul salvation. Doesn't have any bearing on my encouragement. Nehemiah rebuilt a wall. As one who was a cupbearer, he took it his personal responsibility to go out and do these things. And he helped the people of God to be restored in their soul and in their spirit. What about that wouldn't help me? When we join together in the first hour, as we study together the will of God, what is there about the singing there, the praying there, the joining together in study that doesn't help me and encourage me to love and good works? As we join together in classes in our second hour, what's studied there that I don't need? If there's something that we shouldn't be studying, bring that to our attention. We won't study it anymore. We're studying 2 Corinthians in here. Is that needed? Holy Spirit seemed to think so. He inspired it. Other topics that are being studied of the same nature from the Word of God. What happens? Each person needs to recognize the same thing that Paul did. Paul was already saved, but he essayed to join himself with a local congregation. Apollos had been a part of one, but he saw the need when he went somewhere else to join together with the people of God. There's another part of my test. What am I doing as part of being a dependable member of a local congregation? How about with respect to godly living? We talked about one aspect of this and sensualism this morning and staying away from that during the first hour. Our lifestyle shows is manifest to others by various things, our actions, our dress, our language, all of these kind of things. And what we need to do is to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, we appealed to that in the first hour this morning. But again, we bring our minds back to it in Galatians 5 and in verse 22. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now notice this. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof.
He goes on then in verses 25 and 26 to talk about us being those who live by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. You see, those two things, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, are manifest. Now, by our life, are we manifesting in our conduct godliness, the fruit of the Spirit? Are we manifesting a walk that is according to the flesh? You see, godliness is something that is absolutely essential to the life of a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the point is made very clearly there that we need to give ourselves to godliness. There were some who were seeking after things of materialism. They thrust themselves through with many sorrows. What are we supposed to do? That if we live with godliness and are content with such as we have, that's great gain, the Apostle Paul points out. That's something that's needed in our life. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're not to walk as the Gentiles of the Spirit walk, those who are walking after the way that is against God. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to put away that ignorance and that lust and those things of evil by learning Christ and living in a certain way. It's not only knowing that Christ died for us, it's knowing what that means about my conduct, the way I am to manifest Him before others. And that's what Paul is pointing out. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, he says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to every man, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God, God's will, has come not to be kept on a shelf or on a coffee table and set there from then on. That grace of God in His Word has been given so that we might be taught how we need to act. And that as we act in that way, we're showing others that which manifests Christ in their life as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter points out the fact that the day of the Lord will come. The fact that it hadn't come yet merely shows the long-suffering of God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he talks about the fact that the earth and the elements of it, all that's there, shall be burned up one day. He said, seeing that all these things are to be dissolved or to be done away, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all godliness and holy living? There's a question. If I'm living my life for the things that are of this world, I'm living my life for that which is on the borrowed time. It's going to be destroyed one day. But if I'm living with regard to that which is coming, manifesting a character of Christ, of godliness, then I'm doing what I should do. Well, are our lives showing godliness? That's part of the test. That's a part of that which God puts there and tests me in. Do I place a higher value on godliness or upon my possessions or my recreation or my ease or my acceptance and popularity or my own desires and lusts? In all of that, what I need to recognize is that godliness needs to be a priority. Godliness is not just a knowledge of God's Word. That's where we started with back in point number one. That's part of the test. But godliness has to do with that Godward piety, that respect and reverence before God that then puts into action that which is the will of God. That's what I need to show forth in my life. God's going to test with respect to that. When I put myself to that test, how am I coming out there? Passing or failing on that? One last thing. That is with regard to steadfastness in prayer. First century Christians followed Christ. That's obvious. That's why they were called Christians. And in the aspect of the prayers of Jesus, we recognize the first century church being called to that same kind of a way. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 12, you notice something about Jesus and His prayer unto the Father. In Luke chapter 6, look with me, if you will, down at verse 12. It says, "And it came to pass in these days that He went out into the mountain to pray,
And he continued all night in prayer to God. In chapter 11 and in verse 1, in Luke 11 and in verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Why did they ask Jesus? Because they saw that he was one who gave himself to prayer. In Luke 18 and in verse 1, he gave a parable to the end that we ought always to pray and never to faint. That was the example of Jesus. So what was it that the apostles taught with respect to our life? Well, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17, it's put in two very clear ways. First is, pray without ceasing, and then in everything, give thanks. They are both the requests of prayer, and there are the thanksgivings that are in prayer. And notice what happened with both. With both of them, it was done without ceasing and in everything. That's a pervasiveness in prayer that was a part of the first century Christians. That's why when you look back in Colossians chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, continuing steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving. And our prayers, it's not something that just happens at a point when we happen to need something or in trouble. Too many people use prayer as that which is a lifeline when they're sinking. And what they forgot is to build the boat that would help them get through these stormy seas of life in the first place. That's what prayer is. It's that which there is a relationship built together with God in communication with Him. You notice the fact that God says He answers prayers. In Matthew chapter 7, that point is made. Ask and you receive. Seek, you find. God promises that He is a prayer answering God. In Luke chapter 18, as we pointed out, Jesus gave a parable. Here's a woman. She comes to an unrighteous judge. Judge doesn't care about her, but she keeps on and on and on asking him to avenge her. Finally, he does. Why? So he can get her off his back. He said, if that's the way that this unrighteous judge will do, how much more would it be helpful for you to continue in prayer to a God that hears, that answers, and that desires to help and is shown that infinitely loving care? There's the reason we ought to pray and not to faint. In James, the 5th chapter, the point is made that we ought to pray like Elijah prayed. He was a man of like passions as us, James says. He prayed that it might not rain. And it didn't. There was a drought. And then he prayed that it might rain, and it did. Now what does that prove? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why do we pray? Because we have confidence in God. We know that He hears. We know that He answers. And if we fail to pray as we should, what are we saying? We're saying that we don't have confidence in God. There's not a faith that's there. The one that I don't have faith in, I'm not going to talk to a great deal. But the one that I have a lot of faith in, I'm going to talk to a lot of times. How much faith do we have in God? That's seen in our prayers. In 1 John chapter 3, that boldness that we have is the fact that we can come before God and we can ask knowing that He will give that which we ask for. That in everything we can go to Him. Folks, as a part of our test, we ask ourselves, are we praying steadfastly and without ceasing? Because that's a part of it. Do we pass or fail in the idea of showing that in my life, it's given to prayer? Is there something rather in life that might keep me from prayer? You know, when one gives themselves to things of sin, they tend to leave off prayer. When one's heart is changing and growing cold to God, they don't talk together. You ever noticed how a married couple is that starts to draw away from one another? Marriage starts to break. You know what you can watch for? How much they talk together. Do they communicate, or is it strained? And more, there's that silence that has an edge on it. And in that silence, does it become a bitterness? And in that bitterness, then, you come to an ultimate division. Does that not take place with people as they are before God? Our stopping in communication with God is our going to Him in prayer. God ever communicates with us through His Word. It's always available to them. He's made it sure and clear that that would always be present, are our prayers to God as faithful as His Word to us. And that's a part of the test as to whether or not we are praying to Him as we ought. And all of this, what do we recognize? We recognize that I might pass or I might fail. How about you and I today? Have you passed or failed? Have you done what God would have you to do? Are you acceptable with Him? Would He receive you unto Himself if the day of judgment were today?